Father, we thank you for this time to gather together as your people and to open your word and to see what it is that you've revealed to us in there. I pray that you would be with us here today as we try to close out finally what we've been talking about and turn to something new this morning. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So since we've got a slightly different crowd this morning, I'd like to open the floor up again. If there are any questions that we didn't get to last week from the previous several months, we'll see how badly this can go for me. It's all fair game. Okay, I must have done better than I thought. Okay, I guess we'll go ahead and move on to Acts. So, this is going to be a little bit different than what we've done since I've been up here. Since I've been up here, we've kind of been looking at what I'll call biblical theology, so kind of how the Bible fits together. What's the grand storyline? Now we're going to turn and kind of actually dig into a book and just see what this book says. It's not going to be abstracted from biblical theology. It's not going to be abstracted from systematic theology. But we're going to look at it through the lens of the Acts of the Apostles. So, I guess just as we get started here, what do you guys know about the book of Acts, just in general? Diane? Yeah. Yeah. And so we get the story of kind of how the Holy Spirit is working amongst God's people, particularly through Peter and through Paul, just to paraphrase a little louder. Does anybody know who wrote it?
Luke.
That's what tradition says. At the very least, I think we would say that it was written by the same person who wrote the Gospel according to Luke, right? And we'll look at why that is in a second. With that, we'll start looking at it. So if you would, open with me to Acts 1. So Acts 1, starting at verse 1, we see, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, two keys, I guess, as we start out here in that first verse. In the first book, O Theophilus. So what's the first book, and who's Theophilus? Well, if we look back at Luke 1, we'll at least see that there's some common threads here. So Luke 1, I'll just read the first couple of verses here. "Inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So we get this connection, right, in that they're both being written for this Theophilus. And so one of the things that we're supposed to draw from that is that this is basically part two of the gospel according to Luke. And so at the time this is being written, right, they're writing on these scrolls. And the trick about scrolls is that they become unwieldy after a while. Because, you know, you're wrapping this thing up. And so the first little bit is fairly compact, and then it pretty quickly grows. And so they would eventually divide them into multiple scrolls. And so most likely this division hits that length of one scroll versus another. And so that's why they come down to us as two books. So the first book then is looking back at Acts. Theophilus then is kind of an interesting phrase. Is it a real person? Is it a specific person, I guess I should say? At the very least, the name just means God lover. So it's not very helpful in identifying. There have been a whole lot of people who said, you know, it was this person or it was that person. At the end of the day, does it matter? Part of why we're not given it, right? And so what we do see then is that Luke is writing this most likely for a Gentile, just because it's someone wealthy enough most likely to have sponsored Luke, to have paid for this to be written, and for Luke to travel around and gather all this information. So it's most likely written for a Gentile who is a Christian, and it's written specifically so that this man may have confidence in his faith. That's what Luke 1 said, right? And so he's writing a history. CJ? Luke or Theophilus? I don't know that we're... That's interesting, because I don't see that in the ESV, at least. Yep. It could be. I think more likely Luke certainly is a researcher. So like in Luke 1, right, he talks about how he's gone out and sought out these eyewitnesses. He sought to find all of these sources and to compile them in a way that tells us a complete story. Theophilus himself could be. I just don't know. At the very least, the text doesn't really tell us enough. It just kind of tells us that he's a God lover and that these works were acquired for him or were written for him. I wouldn't think so. I think more likely he probably was someone in like the Roman government, just due to the fact he has the coin to fund something like this. Mm-hmm. Certainly, in some ways. So the Luke as a doctor thing is always kind of interesting to me. Well, certainly the implication is a medical doctor, and that comes from later in Acts, if I remember right. I think sometimes people draw too many conclusions based on just that. But, yeah, at the very least, Luke comes across as being an educated individual. That said, I would also say that, like Matthew, for example, with all the fulfillment statements, comes across as very educated, but from a different source. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But, so in Luke 1, right? I probably shouldn't have turned away from that just yet. In Luke 1, he tells us that he has undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us. Well, okay, who's the us? Gentiles, disciples, could be possible. I think most likely you're talking about the early church. But those things that are happening in that part of the world with the early church. And so, assuming that that Luke is indeed the author, I tend to believe he is, then what do we know about Luke? Where does he show up in Scripture? In one sense, yes, but he's also saying that he's not an eyewitness, right? But he is for part of it. So one of the reasons that everybody thinks that Luke wrote Acts, other than tradition is basically undisputed in the early church, is that in the book of Acts, it's kind of weird. You get, it starts out written in third person, and then somewhere toward the end, it transitions to first person. And so he'll go from saying they to saying we. and so where we actually meet Luke by name is that he's a traveling companion of Paul. And so we know that then he has access to some of these firsthand accounts. And indeed, we see Paul, right, makes three missionary journeys, each of which begins at Jerusalem, which is where Peter and James are. James, the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle, he gets beheaded early. And so, as we're looking at this, he's compiling a narrative. He's compiling, effectively, a history account. Because all of these truths that Paul and Peter and all of the apostles are preaching are reliant on the fact they actually happened in history, right? If there is no historical truth in them, there's no truth at all. Either Jesus was crucified and raised, or he wasn't. On the one hand, Christianity has basis. On the other hand, it doesn't. And so, it's important then that we do anchor these truths in actual space-time history. It really did happen. And yet, Luke doesn't necessarily give us an exhaustive history, right? So we were talking about it gives us a story of Peter, or it gives us a story of Paul. It does, in one sense. In another sense, it's kind of like calling the Gospels a biography of Jesus. On the one hand, you can say that. But on the other hand, it's a really strange biography. It tells us almost nothing about, other than the infancy narratives, the birth narratives, it basically tells us nothing about him before he's 30. Spends almost all of its time on the last week or so of his life, with a little bit of a synopsis of the teaching, except Mark, which basically ignores that piece of it too. So it's kind of a strange biography, if you want to look at it that way. Well, Acts is kind of similar. If we want to say that it's a biography of these men, it leaves an awful lot out. And so I think one of the conclusions then that we have to draw from that is that it's not, in the first instance, about those men. They're characters, they're important characters, but it's really trying to show predominantly what the Holy Spirit does in building the church. And so, right, what's the first thing that happens in the book of Acts? Well, Jesus has just been raised, and he tells the disciples that they're to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, when they will be baptized with fire. And so, You get just a little bit, the ascension, and indeed, in Acts 2, then we get Pentecost itself, where that actually happens. And the people begin to speak in tongues. Babel is reversed. All of these different things, and yet, at the end of the day, what we're finding out is when the Holy Spirit comes. We're seeing the genesis of that whole movement. And similarly, when it ends, is also kind of interesting. Because Paul's in prison, not dead. Maybe that's just when Luke stopped writing. Maybe he had some reason for not including Paul's death, even though he was writing later. Kind of hard to say. But in either case, the point is that it's not final. It's not over. There's a continuation of the story from this point, and yet this early phase is important enough to belong in the canon. So, one of the questions that we have to ask then is, why is it so important? And certainly there's a lot of things that we learn from the book of Acts, right? We do see a whole bunch of accounts of miracles. We do see we see the spread of the church becomes a huge thing. And so Acts 1, verse 6 to 11, we see that they come. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because they still don't get it. Just going back to what we were talking about a few weeks ago. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I'm going to stop there for a minute. Because that's kind of interesting. And I think we see in the structure of the book of Acts that it kind of gets divided into those three sections. Judea, or Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And so we start out with Peter. And we get the Pentecost in Jerusalem that comes right after the ascension. But then we get a second Pentecost, and actually a third Pentecost, where Peter, and I did not write the references down, unfortunately. I think it might be Acts 8. Is the one to Samaria. And then Peter has his dream in Acts 10 that leads to a very similar account with the Gentiles. So again, we get Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And so one of the mysteries then we talked about in the last series was the inclusion of the Gentiles in the promises of God. And so what we're seeing there is that spreading out, that going out of the word, and that building of the church. And so by the time you get to Acts 10, Acts 11, what's so striking and what ultimately is what matters to the people in Jerusalem is that the Gentiles have a similar experience to what they do. And so it's important that we recognize that even though we talk about Pentecost as that day in Jerusalem, it's not solely unique in Scripture. There are three of them, and it's to make a point. And it all goes back to that verse in Acts 1. And with that, I think I'm going to pause before I go into the next section. So just as kind of an introduction to the book of Acts, I hope that kind of gives you a bit of the flavor. Are there questions at this point before we start actually looking at a text? A specific text. Oh boy. Here we go. So, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said all these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So we spent a fair bit of time talking about why the history of this is important, and that Luke is indeed intending to record history. So, it's just structurally, this passage is kind of weird, especially the opening section. Because on the one hand, you get kind of this general, vague, he did all of these things, and he gave his apostles instructions, and then it goes right into some of those specifically. And yet, at the same time, it's not all of the apostles present. There's only 11. They're about to name another one. Paul's still persecuting, or about to start persecuting the church, I guess. And yet, he gives commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so, already, this early on, we're starting to get the reference to these men as apostles, which means one who's sent, basically. So, what's the importance, then, of those apostles? I mean, one, who are they? But two, why is that important? Sure. Absolutely. So they've heard the message from Christ himself. Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's kind of why you get the rebuke in verse 7. Yeah, absolutely. So, number one, at least in this first main body, and actually, I guess I could have read on down a little bit further in chapter one, the conditions that they put on being an apostle, number one, are firsthand knowledge of the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so, for example, which verse? One page, not three. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so they put forward two. So we're saying that the apostles then have to have firsthand knowledge of what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. Basically during his entire earthly ministry. And so, one of the things that I think we start to see building through the book of Acts is the importance of the authority of the apostles. And so, the apostles then are given the message, and they faithfully convey the message authoritatively. So, this is one of the reasons why, when people want to claim to be apostles today, it's such a problem. Is because it's a claim to authority. And even more so, it's a claim to specific authority and specific knowledge and specific experiences. It's a claim, effectively, at least in the New Testament sense of the word, to have firsthand knowledge of the entire ministry of Christ. And while we certainly have knowledge of it, I don't think anybody here, or anyone alive today, for that matter, can claim that they have firsthand knowledge of it. And so, to claim to be an apostle, then, is in part to claim to have equivalent authority to Scripture itself, which is a problem. It goes back to some of the discussion last week of, is the canon closed? Not to reopen that. Trying to debate how far to go into this. Yeah, so we get the apostles themselves, who then are become indwelt by the Spirit, who then go out to share that knowledge that then is the knowledge through which Christ or God saves people. And yet, I think it's striking that you go immediately from the resurrection of Christ. You get this time period that. Seemingly, at least, they're being instructed. All of this stuff is going on. They're you know, he just conquered death. And so, kind of like Jim was saying, the importance of recognizing that they're thinking about some kind of a militaristic victory. They're thinking about the overthrow of Rome, the reestablishment of David's throne in Jerusalem. I think you have to recognize that. And I think when that really breaks through to them is in the ascension itself. Because even in the lead up to it, will you at this time restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know. And indeed, Christ ascends. And they don't get that face-to-face experience with him anymore. Instead, something better comes, is what he says. Certainly it's something different. That there's not that visible figurehead that the people can look to and try to prop up as an earthly ruler. Certainly they look to Jesus the King, but that's a far cry from marshaling an army to go overthrow Rome. And so we see that they receive this power, and this power is to spread. And so, much like, I think it's intended in part to look much like what you see sin as doing in early Scripture, right? It starts with one man and it spreads outward. Just so that this healing then starts with the one man and then the one group, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And so it's intended to show this outgrowth, this spreading. And yet, it all begins, truly, with the gift of the Spirit. And so I don't necessarily think that you can look at particularly chapter 1 of Acts and say that the apostles get it. In some ways, you see at various points that even through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that they don't totally get it. They get bits and pieces of it, but they're still kind of figuring it out as they go to some degree. And yet, through all of that, they know the most important part. And so, even when, for example, let's see here, Acts... Let's don't do an Acts chapter. Let's do Galatians with Peter. And so in Galatians 3, for example, I think it's 3, we get Paul correcting Peter. Is it 2? Yeah, sorry, Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And so it's not just a tongue twister. What he's getting at there is, somehow or another, Peter has come, and Peter has confused the people, so that it's no longer in their mind just Christ alone who saves. It's Christ alone plus some subset of the law, in this case, the dietary law. So it's not enough now, and so that's why we see that even Barnabas is led astray. Well, what it's getting at is that now even Barnabas is trying to follow the Jewish dietary law. Whatever Peter's motive is, he's now added to the gospel in the minds of those people who are following him. And so even here, we start seeing they're not totally infallible. And yet, it's called out, it's corrected publicly and for all of us to see. And so we get this spread outward, and we see kind of how the apostles are working these things out as they come across the situations where they're relevant. And yet, even while you can have Peter making mistakes like that in Galatians that are recorded for us, we can also see cases in Acts, is it Acts 5? Yeah, the end of Acts 5, where they're arrested for the second or third time. After they've been told not to preach in this name, they're arrested yet again, preaching in the name. They appear before the council, say some fairly bold things, true things, can take a beating, and leave counting themselves worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And so we get this picture of these men who are justified, and they're being made whole, but they're not there yet. And I think it's important to recognize that difference between Christ and his messengers. Yep. Certainly there's some of that, and some of that's political in nature. So in the Roman Empire, you have licit religions and illicit religions. Judaism is a licit religion, and so there's a huge push within the early church to claim, basically, to be part of the Jewish faith because it provides you protection under the government. Including the apostles. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And so we get, again, that contrast, right, between the frailty of humanity and the power of the Spirit. And so, again, you have Christ and you have Christ's messengers. And that was kind of the Hebrews passage I talked about briefly before the discussion last week. And on that note, I got about 3 minutes left if anybody's got questions. Here's your opportunity to grill me. Nope? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer.